We'll be led in opening prayer for Brother Yike's discourse by Brother Tim Thomason of the United States.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We humbly bow before thee, Lord, at this time to invoke thy spirit and thy rich blessing upon our brother George Yike as he ministers to us. Bless his lips, his heart, his mind as he pours forth from thy word. And we ask that thou would help us to receive the blessing. Help us to rid ourselves of any distracting thoughts, things that would prevent us from receiving a blessing. We're thankful for making it possible for us to be here to assemble in convention with our brethren from around the world. And we pray for those not present. May thy grace be sufficient for them, comfort them, and assist them as only thou canst do. Forgive us where we fall short. We leave ourselves now in thy care and keeping, in Jesus' name. Amen.
And now we have the pleasure of presenting to you Brother George Yike of the United States. And his chosen subject is the spirit of truth. While truth is extremely important, the spirit thereof is of greater importance. Brother Yike.
I first of all have a charge to deliver love to all of you from the Ecclesia in New York City, and also love from the brethren who serve at the Dawn. Truth is a word which was used by Jesus to describe the Holy Spirit. As his earthly ministry was drawing to a close, Jesus was keenly aware of the uncertainty that existed in the minds of his disciples. And because of this, he promised to send them the Holy Spirit to give comfort in what was a disappointing experience for them at that time. Some of the thoughts of our Lord to them are recorded in the 14th chapter of John, verses 16 and 17. I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, the Spirit of truth. Later in this same conversation, Jesus repeated this expression. He says, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot understand them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you into all truth and show you things to come. John 16:12. After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples did not have to wait long for the fulfillment of this promise. 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of truth, the promised Spirit of truth, came and was made manifest in just the way that Jesus had previously described. Even though certain accompanying signs were evident, such as tongues of fire and the miraculous ability of the disciples to speak in foreign languages. We could use some of that today. Nevertheless, in principle, it's like Jesus said, the things that it heard were what it spoke, as Jesus had told them. And it spoke by way of opening up to the minds of the apostles an understanding of certain prophetic scripture. These were the things that it heard, been written aforetime, which prior to that time were a mystery to all of them. One of these prophecies was Joel 2:28-32. Peter, now newly endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit, came to a sudden awareness that this scripture was beginning before his eyes to have a fulfillment. He realized that the recorded prophecies and the visions and the dreams which God had visited aforetime upon his people of old, but shrouded in mystery for ages and generations, were now commencing to be understood for the purpose of giving new vision. Vision and hope and a message of prophetic truth for the call of a new age, which was just then beginning. He said, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, and Joel's prophecy said afterwards, thus defining what the expression last days meant, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and upon my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter's quotation of this is in Acts 2nd chapter, verses 17 through 18. After long centuries of obscurity, this portion of God's holy word was beginning to be unveiled. Indeed, the descendants, the sons and the daughters, both of those are exactly the same Greek word, and they mean descendants when they're placed together like that. The sons and the daughters of historic Israel, as they were represented in the apostles on that occasion, and their associated Jewish disciples, were on that very day prophesying or giving public witness to the call of a new dispensation, which involved the call into Christ. They were the young men of that prophecy, which in Hebrew meant select men. That's what the word really meant, select men, and they were especially selected to interpret these past visions. They were also the old men of this prophecy. In Hebrew, it means elders. They certainly were the elders of the church, weren't they, as far as the gospel age was concerned. Chosen to dream dreams, the prophecy said. And the first word, dream, has the meaning of to bind dreams, to make firm an understanding of those things long past received from God, written as if in dreams and in dreams in many cases, for the instruction of those call to be servants. And here the prophecy calls them servants and handmaids of God. This call would be to the Jew first, but eventually to those called out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nations. Revelation 5:9. And this new and broader aspect of God's dealings to be accomplished by the pouring out of His Spirit was concluded in Peter's sermon with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. That was everyone that included everyone, not just Jews. All that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2:39. Other vital truths began to unfold to the apostles as the scriptures began to take on new meaning, as the Spirit of truth began to reveal what the prophecy said. They were able to understand Psalm 16, for instance, 16:10, that it was not written about David, and Peter says so, but it was a prophetic statement pointing to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Peter's oration on that day included a quotation from the 110th Psalm, the first verse of that, where he applied this verse of Scripture to mean that Jesus' kingdom was future and would be a heavenly and spiritual government, a whole new concept to the apostles and to the early disciples of Jesus, a truth which hitherto had not been understood. It confirmed what Jesus had implied many times in his discussions with them, that his kingdom was not of this world. And based on this new understanding, Peter, as a spokesman for the apostles, appealed to his listeners to join with them in accepting a call to joint heirship with Jesus in a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom the preparation of which was to be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit of truth. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. The close association of the Holy Spirit with the word of truth was expressed by Paul in his letter to the Corinthian brethren, where he wrote, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." That's the Revised Standard Version of 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 8. The scriptures which hold the secret and hidden wisdom of God were written in ages past, as he says here, for the glorification of the saints of this gospel age. But no one, not even the nation of Israel in whose care the oracles of God were entrusted, understood this ultimate purpose of God's written, what God's ultimate purpose was written within their lines. And supporting this fact with Scripture, Paul quotes from Isaiah 64:4. He says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Now, this brief observation by Isaiah was made some 700 years before Christ. And Isaiah ends his treatment of this matter right there. But Paul adds to it. He says, but Paul, who was writing for the glorification of those to whom the scripture was ordained, he hastened to add, he says, "But God hath revealed them unto us." Isaiah said they had not been revealed. But Paul says, "They have been revealed unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep," the word means mysterious, "the mysterious things of God." They were written in a mystery, he said. 1 Corinthians 2:10. The deep things of God are in reality simple truths to us. They're the simple truths of the Bible relating to God's divine plan of the ages, his will for us, which reveal to us the various features of his plan necessary for our justification, for our sanctification, and eventual glorification. And here they are called the deep things of God, or the mysterious things of God, because others not enlightened by the power of the Holy Spirit do not see them, do not understand them. Paul says that this special enlightenment comes through the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. "The things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. The things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 13. Through this enlightening process, which God brings about in various and individual ways to his people, to those to whom he is called, the scriptures are no longer shrouded in mystery and misunderstanding, but reveal the, as Paul says, the things which are freely given to us of God, so that we might be able to conform our lives to his will and purpose. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of Ephesians, systematically outlines three basic truths disclosed to us through God's Word, which form a foundation of knowledge, as he points out there, which is necessary to intelligently yield ourselves to the counsel of God's will and be sealed, as he, the expression that he uses, be sealed thereto with the Holy Spirit of promise as an earnest or evidence of our inheritance. Beginning with verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, sonship, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Here the apostle beautifully expresses the first of these important truths so inseparably linked to the work of the Holy Spirit during this age. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus is what he has expressed in this text. He tells us that before this present world, this cosmos, this present order of things came into existence, God, foreseeing the evil environment of this time, preordained to use it as a testing ground, if you will, for the selection and preparation of a spiritual family. Children to be associated with Jesus in his own divine household. This was his priority work of this age. The accomplishment of this supreme act of his grace by the good pleasure of his will, as the apostle states it, required those called to be thoroughly tested, to be perfected in the heart qualities of faithfulness and holiness, being without blame before him in love, is the expression he used. And this unique and important feature of God's plan is so concealed in the abstruse language of the Bible that it is not clearly discerned except by those who, by God's grace, are given understanding to, as Paul said to Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. It was God's purpose that the high calling be accomplished through the call and selection from among mankind of those who would be willing to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, heeding his invitation to take up their cross and to follow him. In order to do this objectively, with meaning, like Jesus, they too must be made aware of their calling. Like Jesus, they must find in the volume of the book all the scriptures which, taken together, reveal in scope the hope of their calling, which, and what is the, as the apostle states here, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what they must do to qualify for such a great reward. And as the logic of the apostle subsequently unfolds in this first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, his sound reasoning asserts that a knowledge and appreciation of this great truth of the high calling is vitally essential, that the knowledge of it is vitally essential to the children of God in order to have the Holy Spirit effectively work further in their lives towards the achievement of this great and precious promise of God. As the first chapter of Ephesians continues, Paul points out a second essential truth necessary for our understanding: redemption through the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. He writes in verse 7 and 8, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence." The ministry of sacrifice performed by Jesus as a perfect man at his first advent provided the means preordained by God through which the high calling is made possible to us. We have redemption. Deliverance is a better word, from the fallen condition of inherited sin by faith in his blood, the value of the ransom price, and receiving forgiveness of sins, being justified thereby, we accept the invitation of our Lord to take up our cross and to follow him. Luke 9:23. If we share with him in his sufferings, we shall also be partakers of his glory, we are told. And in making known this great truth, Paul says, God has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, or intellectual understanding. No other doctrine of truth has so carefully and convincingly verified and established the Word of God as that of our redemption through the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. The documented life of Jesus, his dedicated fulfillment to the sacrificial types and the prophecies of the Old Testament, and the salient interpretations by the apostle and the apostles in their writings concerning this outstanding feature of God's plan, has laid for us a proven foundation of knowledge which reveals the path of attainment to the high calling. Knowledge which, if added to, with, as Peter says, with patience and with godliness and with brotherly kindness and charity, will make us neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which, in giving diligence, we can, as Peter says, make our calling and our election sure. Thus used, the truth becomes a very powerful agency by which the Holy Spirit works out the will of God in the justification and the sanctification of all who are called through a knowledge of the truth. God, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, as Paul said, which he hath purposed in himself. The third feature of truth mentioned by Paul in this sequence of points in verse 10 and 11 of this interesting sequence of verses in the first chapter of Ephesians speaks of the object of our calling. We talked about the fact that there is a calling, the means by which it can be attained or entered into, and now the object of it. These things are necessary in order to accomplish any objective, desired end, isn't it? And so he tells us what the object of it is: the future work of restitution. It reads that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. It is noteworthy to observe how closely the scriptures throughout the New Testament relate the preparatory experiences of the church to their ultimate purpose for the world's salvation. For instance, how well this point was expressed by Paul when he stated that God is now writing in the hearts of his people, not with ink, but with the Holy Spirit, his purpose being to make them able ministers of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:3-6. The new covenant, to be mediated by Christ, will be the means through which all things on earth might be gathered together and eventually brought back into harmony with God. Christ and his church, possessing a heart appreciation of God's law, will be able to convey its precepts, the spirit of its precepts, into the hearts of the people of the earth in such a way that they will be caught up in its spirit of righteousness. And they'll take it into their own hearts, and they will learn to love its principles, and they'll desire to live by them. And this crowning achievement of the law, which will take place in the millennial age, which was written in past ages on tables of stone, and it'll be the same law, which was, as Paul says in this treatise in 2 Corinthians, was an expression of the letter of law, could never reach the essence of that law, could never reach people's hearts with it. He has a better instrument for the kingdom. He's written it in the hearts of those who will be the ministers of that law, and he's written it in their hearts, and they'll be able to convey it from that point of view to the world. Paul adds these inspiring words. He says that in this arrangement, we also have obtained an inheritance. That's our objective. The three foundation truths of the gospel, which he's outlined here, the high calling, the ransom, and restitution, so nicely sequenced in this letter to the Ephesians, are compositely referred to later on in the 13th verse as the gospel of our salvation. Paul says that this gospel forms the basis upon which we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, not by hearing it only, but by believing. Believing into is more the thought of the word. Doing something about it represents consecrating and dedicating our lives to its purpose. Believing implies understanding, and as suggested by Strong's Concordance, such understanding would form, quote, foundation for faith. Verse 13 and 14 read this way: in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or inheritance of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In the Apostles' day, as also today, seals were used to validate contracts or covenants. Our covenant of sacrifice with God, based on our faith in the high calling, our acceptance of redemption through Jesus, and our desire to suffer with him, to share with him in the glory of the kingdom, is validated by God with his seal. And Paul says that this fiducial seal of God is his Holy Spirit of truth. As we see its influence working in our lives to help us towards the fulfillment of our covenant, the reaching of our objective, it becomes to us an earnest or a pledge from God, which assures us that if faithful unto death, we shall enter into our heritage when God has redeemed what is his own. Ephesians 1:14. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. It is well to remember that all of the promises of God given to us are conditional upon our faithfulness. Our faithfulness in carrying out our part of the covenant. The expression, after ye have done the will of God, is evidently a reference to our consecration. This is the first step in doing God's will. Through faith in our Lord Jesus, we have access by consecration into a wonderful position of favor with God. And standing in this position of favor, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is, we have a hope of sharing the divine glory with Jesus and being made like him and seeing him as he is. That there's more to the Christian life than merely rejoicing in this wonderful hope. Before such a hope can become a reality, it must be tested. Paul continues in verse 3 and 4 with these words. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. The apostle says that we glory in these tribulations. We do this by faith in the promises of God. If we don't have that faith in the promises of God, there's nothing to glory in tribulation. And we are able to use these tribulation experiences as a means of proving our loyalty to our consecration vows. The apostle says further that we have need of patience in order to obtain the promise. Hence, when tribulations come, we should accept them as God's arrangement, whereby we might learn to patiently accept the things, experiences of life, that we might eventually qualify to receive the promise. The word experience in this text should be, according to the Greek, rendered trustiness. Patient continuance in faithfulness, even in tribulation, results in being trustworthy. Talking about us, not God that's trustworthy, but it proves us to be trustworthy to our covenant with God. We can be assured of God's approval and have a real basis of our hope, a hope that makes not ashamed, which is dependable and unfailing. Having endured such experiences, we can more fully appreciate the fact that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and God's word has brought forth desired fruitage in our lives. Paul said concerning our privilege of suffering with Christ, with the hope of reigning with him, that it is a faithful saying. All of God's promises are faithful sayings, aren't they? And it's by applying them to our lives that we are sealed throughout the course of our lives with the Holy Spirit of promise. They constitute a very important part of our inheritance, of our present inheritance. At the beginning of our Christian walk, we made a consecration to do God's will. But we needed guidance to know what his will was. And God has promised in his word that he'll give us that guidance. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give to all liberally and upbraideth not. James 1:5. These are all part of the things that the Holy Spirit attests that God will do for us in making sure of our receiving our objective. Then we have this promise: the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his ways. Psalms 25:9. Again, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine. John 7:17. And the prophet wrote, "Thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it." Isaiah 30:21. All of these wonderful promises, which are our inheritance now, the Lord has put into his word to encourage us and to give us the incentive to reach our objective and to press on towards it with endurance and with patience. Our enemies are very formidable. In our own strength, we would surely go down in defeat before them quickly. But the Holy Spirit of God, promise has given us these assurances. Greater is he that is for us than all that be against us. Romans 8:31. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Romans 8:33 and 34. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalms 91:9. The Holy Spirit of promise thus testifies in not only these few scriptures, but in hundreds of scriptures, thousands of scriptures, that if we are faithful in carrying out the terms of our consecration, God himself shall protect us as new creatures from all harm which might come to us, either from the world or from the flesh or from our great adversary, the devil himself. By nature, we're weak. We're unable to do the will of God as we should. But the Holy Spirit of promise has assured us of divine help in this respect also. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:17 through 20 that the mighty power of God, which raised Jesus from the dead and highly exalted him, is the same power which stands behind us to see us through to victory. No greater power in the universe. And Paul says that this is the same power that God gives to usward who believe. And so it is. It's God's grace, it's his strength, it's his power, it's his wisdom, which are all made available to us, guaranteeing our victory through Christ. And if we carry out the terms of our consecration as best we can, he says that he'll do the rest. He will accept us through Christ. He'll guide us through his word and strengthen us by his might in every time of need. And finally, if we are faithful unto death, he will exalt us to glory, honor, and immortality, and make us a part of his inheritance with the saints. How beautifully this is expressed in our concluding text of Paul's words in Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
Brother Yike, for those inspiring words of the Spirit of the Truth. Before we leave this session, two announcements. One, and it's important, someone's lost a pair of glasses. And you who wear glasses know how important that is. If you find them, please put them on the lost and found desk. Secondly, you must all realize the importance of timing in a convention of this size. And so far, we've done extremely well. So we'll meet promptly at 3:30, promptly, please, and be led in a testimony meeting by Brother Homer Montague. Now we'll stand and close this session with the singing of hymn number 178, first and last verses, and will be then dismissed by Brother Yite.
Father, we thank thee for thy word, and that through the truth which it has conveyed to us, the Holy Spirit's power has been brought into our lives, and hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And in his name we give thee thanks. Amen.